Hello. Welcome to the Church at Shelby Crossings podcast. We want to thank you for taking the time to listen. It is our hope and prayer that God will use this in your life. For more information about Shelby Crossings, please visit our website at shelbycrossings.com. Now, here's this week's message.
Please, Ephesians chapter 1. We continue our series we started last week for the fall from the book of Ephesians about our identity, who we are in Christ, with a prayer that basically says this morning, open the eyes of our heart, Lord. In fact, the title of my message this morning is Open Your Eyes. Those very well may have been the words of the agent for William Randolph Hearst when he reported back to his boss following a lengthy project he had been given. You may know the name of Hearst. He was a newspaper publisher back in the 1800s and early 1900s, and the Hearst Publishing continues even through today. He was an extremely wealthy man, was known worldwide as a crafty business entrepreneur who always seemed to get what he wanted. He was quite a collector of art treasures, and he invested a fortune in obtaining masterpieces from around the world. So one day, Mr. Hearst found a description of some valuable items that he just had to own, so he sent his agent abroad to find them. After months of searching, the agent came back and reported that he had finally found the treasures. They were in Hearst's warehouse all along. He had been searching frantically for treasures that he already owned. Had he just read the catalog of his own treasures, had he just opened his eyes to what he already had, he would have saved himself a great deal of money and trouble. Now, that may seem like a silly illustration, but we can all learn from that example of art treasures of all things, for it seems that many of us find ourselves constantly seeking that elusive treasure that we cannot find, that secret to spiritual success, some special formula that's out there somewhere that will allow us to finally live that victorious Christian life that we've lived, heard about, full of peace and hope and power. Just a simple glance across the Christian bookstore shelves reveals volume after volume of these kind of how-to books, telling us that we too can find that missing something that will make a big difference in our lives. Just as Randolph Hearst went to great lengths to go out and find what he already possessed, so we as Christ followers sometimes find ourselves reaching and searching for something that we already have in our own warehouses. And that special something is not out there, it's in here. And it's ours for the taking if we'll just open our eyes and recognize what's available to us in Christ. And that's basically what Paul is going to tell us in our passage today that begins in chapter 1, verse 15, to follow from what we read last week. So let's go ahead and read it. For this reason, because I have heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love toward all the saints, I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of Him, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which He has called you, what are the riches of His glorious inheritance in the saints, and what is the immeasurable greatness of His power toward us who believe, according to the working of His great might, that He worked in Christ when He raised Him from the dead and seated Him at His right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And He put all things under His feet and gave Him as head over all things to the church, which is His body, the fullness of Him who fills all in all. Now, Paul does what he does in many of his letters, and he begins with a prayer. Now, last week, verses 3 down to verse 14 were really one big doxology where he talked about the praise of His glory over and over and God's purposes and His work in us. And then in verse 15, he says, for this reason, looking back to what he just said, for this reason, because I've heard of your faith and your love toward the saints, I do not cease to give thanks for you. He's praying for them, remembering you in my prayers. And then he spells it out. He prays for us. Now, let me just say up front, if you really want to learn about prayer, you know, the disciples came to Jesus in Luke 11 and said, Lord, teach us to pray. And he gave them basically what we would know of as at least one of the forms of the model prayer, the Lord's Prayer that's in the Scripture. You can read a lot of places. There are instructions about prayer. But one of the best examples, the best way that you can learn about prayer is to read the prayers of Paul that he writes in each of his epistles. And in fact, I had a project in seminary where we had to recast these prayers and fill in family members' names or fill in our church or whatever, our pastor. That's not a bad thing to pray for. And so you can just recast these prayers by taking the prayers that he prayed and filling them in for other people. So you can learn a lot about it. So you got to wonder, if Paul was going to pray for us today, and we said last week that the letter of Ephesians is a kind of a circular letter. It was not necessarily intended just for a singular church, but for all churches and therefore all believers. Essentially, he's writing a letter to us. And as such, if he's writing a letter to us and he's saying about how he's praying for us, what would Paul pray for us? That we would have better health, that we would get better jobs, that our families would all get along, that we would grow our church, that our offerings would be overflowing. What would he pray? We can read what he prayed. That the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him. Verse 17. Paul's request for us, basically in a sentence, is this, that we would know God better. That was his heart's desire, that we would have a deeper and more meaningful, a growing relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ, that we would know God better. The God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, that we would know him better. In fact, the NIV, the text now from Ephesians that we're reading, and I'm kind of making a switch in case you've noticed from the NIV to the ESV, the cool Bible, because I want to be cool too. And so, but we've usually used the NIV, and the NIV translation of verse 17 may be a little bit more accurate in its nuance. And it says, I keep asking that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the glorious Father, may give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation so that you may know him better. When we read in the knowledge of him, we tend to think of head knowledge. We tend to think of cognitive ability to recognize something. And when he talks of knowledge, there are several different Greek words in the New Testament that all are translated know. Some are things that we know as in facts and figures and the like, and some are things that we know experientially. I mean, I don't know. I know our president. I know him. I could pick him out if you showed me his picture. I know his name. I know a little bit about, I've read some of his tweets. I know our president. I've never met him. He doesn't know me. He doesn't know me from Adam's house cat, but I know him. But that's a different kind of know. I know how to play the piano. I've seen my wife do it many Saturdays in preparation for Sunday. She gets on our piano that's a little out of tune and she plays it. And so I know that you sit in a little chair like that and you move your fingers up and down those keys. It's a pretty simple process from all I can tell. Now, I don't know how to play the piano, but I know how to play the piano. And that's the difference in knowing something and really experiencing it and knowing it that way. And so certainly there's a difference in knowledge that we would all understand. So when we read that a spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him, we think about, well, I want to know more about God. In fact, I've heard people pray that a lot of times. God, we just want to know more about you. And there's nothing wrong with that, but we're not looking to get the Bible category on jeopardy if we're ever on the show. We're not learning more facts. We want to know him better in a deeper way. And how do we get there from here? He says that in verse 17. I pray these things that the Father may give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation so that you will know him better. That is, through spiritual revelation in our hearts. That's how we get there from here. through spiritual revelation in our hearts. And he basically says, verse 18, having the eyes of your heart enlightened. We prayed, Lord, open the eyes of my heart. And that is what he's saying. I pray that you'll have the eyes of your heart enlightened, that it'll be shined light on it so that you'll be able to see. You may have 20/20 vision in your eyes, but how well do you see with the spirit of wisdom and revelation? That is something that God reveals to you that is experiential, that changes your outlook altogether. Now, when he uses that term heart, you understand that. He's not talking about a muscle in your chest and bodily organ that pumps blood through your body. He's not talking about the physical heart. We use the word heart all the time, with all my heart, or we'll paint, you know, we'll have a heart for Valentine's, or we understand that it means your affections, your devotions, the center of who you are. They certainly weren't talking about biological heart as much as the center of who you are. And he's saying, I want the eyes, not your physical eyes, but your inner spiritual eyes from the inside of who you are, the inside out. I want them to be able to see so that you may know God better. First of all, though, he says, so that you may know these things, so that you'll know God better. Now, it's important for us, like William Randolph Hearst, to understand that there's some things that we already possess, we already own. As followers of Christ, we have assets that we might not be accessing, that we have bank accounts that some Nigerian prince has offered to us that we're just not taking the money out of. Or maybe they're real instead of that. This is an observation. You probably have heard this before. There are three kinds of people: those who know how to do math and those who don't. Boy, that was terrible. See, that was just going to be free. Just, you know, this really, see, the point is three people, and I just used two, and that was free. Okay, there are two categories of people. Two categories. That's what I meant to say. That's where we got all wrong. Two categories of people. And the first category of people, I would say, are what we would call seekers. That is, they're looking for something. They're seeking something. They're searching for something. Their hearts are yearning for something else. There's a void, a vacuum in their heart that they're trying to fill. Like Bono, they still haven't found what they're looking for. And perhaps you're here this morning that you're a spiritual seeker, and you know that there's something gnawing on the inside that you can't seem to fill. You don't know what it is. You tried working, and you were successful. You built up a bank account. You had a relationship. You had kids. Yeah, all these things, and it's still not working for you. There's something still missing. It's natural for you to seek. In fact, the Bible says over and over that we should seek the Lord while he may be found, that we're to seek first his kingdom, that we're, you know, it says over and over to seek the Lord, seek his face. So seeking is a natural process. In fact, Jesus said, ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you shall find. Knock and the door will be opened to you. So there's a sense where we're called to seek, and naturally it is part of the human condition that we would seek that which we are missing, that we would search for, that we would long for those things. That's what seekers do. But the second category of people are what I would call founders. Not finders, but founders. And that is, these are people who found what they were looking for, who have come to the point in their lives where perhaps you have recognized your deep spiritual need, that you're a sinner, broken, in need of someone to pay the price for your sin, and you recognize that Jesus Christ, the Son of God, came to do that, and you received from him the sacrifice for your sin. And you were born again, you were regenerated, you were made a new creation, and you found it. And the Bible says that he found us, but we found him in a crazy sort of seeking kind of way. But this is where it gets a little crazy. Because the problem is, a lot of seekers are already founders, but they don't realize it. Or said another way, a lot of founders are still seeking, for something they already have. And what I'm going to suggest this morning is that there's a lot of you who are living your lives groping in darkness, looking for something out there that's going to satisfy your spiritual longings when you have it and you don't recognize it. That's what Paul says about this group of people, really in Ephesus, but to all of us, that he prays that they would have the eyes of their hearts enlightened, open, so that they would know. And then he mentions three things, three assets that they would recognize that they have in Christ, that they would know these three things. And the first thing that they would know, that they would see when they open their eyes and they look inside, is an everlasting hope. He addresses that in verse 18, having the eyes of your heart enlightened or opened, that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you. You know, we're all seeking some level of hope. We all want a hope. We all want something beyond this. Maslow's hierarchy of needs spoke of a transcendence, something outside of this. Is this all there is? Is this purposelessness of this life, of it just continuing to be a cycle? Is this all we got? And some people live their lives frustrated, not just for something beyond this. We're not even talking about heaven and hell, though that's a significant statement. You don't want to go to hell, and you really do want to go to heaven, and that's enough to make a spiritual decision to follow Christ. But in the here and now, there's an inner longing that is met when we understand and follow the hope that we're given in Christ, the hope to which he has called you that is everlasting. It gives you a reason to get up. It gives you, you know, no matter what, the worst thing that could possibly happen to you is that you could be introduced to your eternal rest in Christ and the most glorious existence you could have ever imagined, more so than you ever would have imagined. That's an everlasting hope. When you're secure in that, we begin to know the hope to which we've been called. The second thing he offers is an inexhaustible riches. Inexhaustible, they don't run out. That you may know the hope to which he's called you, that you may know what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints. And thirdly, supernatural power. That you may know, verse 19, what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe according to the working of his great might. Now listen, let's talk about seekers and founders again. A lot of us have bought the world's lies of what we have to be successful, so we spend our lives seeking still for a hope that is not in Christ. We may know Christ, but we still are looking for something that's going to give us security. Can we go ahead and be honest here this morning? As I look around you, I see, I'm not going to analyze anybody here, but I see a bunch of really insecure people. And if you look up here, you see a really insecure person. Kind of goes with the territory of wearing flesh and living in sin and being incomplete of who we are and where we're going. So much of what we're talking about in our identity of who we are in Christ that Paul will address so much in Ephesians, is about coming to grips with those insecurities. You probably should be insecure in and of yourself. I know you. Most of you have a reason to be insecure. And I mean that in the best of encouragement. The point is, we don't find our security in ourselves. If we do, we're going to be hopelessly frustrated with this world. And our assurance, our insecure lives are going to be so unassured most of the time because we're not going to be resting in that hope. When I have settled the issue of where I'm going, when I've settled the issue of the worst thing that can happen to me and you take this life from me, I get to live eternally with God. When I've settled the issue that I don't have to impress you because my Father loves me and that he has given me a hope that is beyond anything I could imagine, then, you know, that takes a load off. But yet we seek for these things. We seek and we seek for what we already have. We seek for riches. The world tells us we need more. We need more. In fact, the one thing that sadly doesn't often separate the church from the world is our views on money and finances. Even as Jesus said, that it's harder for the rich, for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than it is for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. That's hard. And why did he say that? Because he knew that not only would we own our riches and seek them, but that they would own us, that we would spend our whole lives chasing after stuff that in the end would be worth very little, that we might end up like that rich young ruler who went away sad because he had much wealth that he could not let go of to follow Christ. You know, Jesus addressed the idea of riches. And by the way, this biblical word there in verse 18, this word for riches is the same word for material possessions and riches. So it's not just a spiritualizing of things. But when we realize that we have access to the inexhaustible riches of God that don't go away, that never run out, it takes the load off of our desire, our need to collect more and more stuff, to make more and more money. We hear what Jesus taught about greed, and we hear what he taught about more than any other subject. One in every seven verses in the Gospels that Jesus addressed the subject of wealth and money and possessions. He talked about laying our treasures for ourselves up in heaven, not on earth, because these things on earth will be destroyed, he said, by rust and by moth and the like. But the things that we lay up in heaven, invest there, we're never going to be stressed out or worried about again. The difference in seekers and founders, again, is in our power. The world seeks power. The world seeks to be somebody. The world seeks authority. And he says you have a power within you, and once you grasp that, you're released from your pursuit of these things that are so unnecessary. You're missing the point. You have what you're seeking. You found it. Now go on with life. So how do we do that? How do we live out our inwardly looking outlook? If our outlook is different because we realize who we are, if we've opened the eyes of our heart and the eyes of our heart have been enlightened so that we know these things, how does that change how we look? Let me just go through this text again a little bit more specifically. First of all, we need to acknowledge, that is to make, to be realizing, to have a recognition of his promise in our lives and live by his promise or his promises. So that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you. It's not just a hope so. The difference in hope in the Bible is not just a wishful thinking. It's not just an expectation that it might happen. It is an assurance that what he has promised, he is faithful, and that he's going to come through, that you'll never have to worry about that again. And if, even as you read through the passage we looked at last week, and this passage begins, for this reason, what's this reason? As he looks back, he's just recounted all these reasons why we have such hope, what our identity is in Christ. Verse 3 of chapter 1, we're blessed with every spiritual blessing. Verse 4, we're chosen in Christ. Verse 5, we're predestined to be adopted as sons. Verse 6, we're recipients of his grace. Verse 7, we're redeemed through his blood and we're given the forgiveness of sins. Verse 8, we're given wisdom and understanding. Verses 9 and 10, God's plan, his mystery for the ages has been made known to us. Verse 11, again, we're chosen and predestined. Verse 13, we're included in Christ. Also, we're sealed by the Spirit. And verse 14, we've been given the pledge, the earnest of the Spirit, so we can rest in him. That's assurance. That's hope. It's not based on me. Let me just try to pump you up. Justin a while ago said, I'm not just trying to milk something out of this. Now, that's what pastors do, not worship pastors. No. We're not trying to milk anything. We're just trying to remind you here of that solid rock hope. Our hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. And whether it's the cornerstone or the solid rock, it still comes down to the same thing. That sense of promise of who we are is not something that we couldn't talk you into it. If I could talk you into it, somebody could talk you out of it. But if it's grounded in the truth of the promise of God, it's based on the character of God and the faithfulness of God, and you can bank on it. And he said, that's within us. It's already there. We don't have to dig it up. We don't have to milk it out. We don't have to find it somewhere else. It's rock solid. It's the solid rock. You can anticipate it. You can acknowledge it. You can recognize it. Realize it. It's what defines the way you think, your world view. I read about a town, I think it was in Pennsylvania, probably back in the early 1900s. I think the story was that they decided to build a dam, and first of all, they were going to flood out this small village where all these people lived. It wasn't a big town, but it was a town. They said, we've got like 18 months by the time the dam is built, and it'll wash, this whole area will be flooded out. So just so you'll know in advance, that's going to happen, and you can begin to make preparations. Well, many of those people lived there for that year, 18 months worth of time, and they lived there during that time, but the town just got completely broken down. I mean, if something broke, you didn't fix it. Why? It's because it's all going to be washed away. There was no ultimate hope. There was no end game. There was no something to anticipate. And because of that, it just changed their outlook altogether. Why bother? Why bother? Whatever, in the common vernacular. I was in India about 18 years ago, I guess. And one of the things I noticed, I was among a group of believers, and it was just an incredible contrast. There was such a darkness that hovered over the people of India, and you would go among these believers, and it was a palpable sense of light, even in the darkness. I'm just telling you, you could see them. It wasn't the Shekinah glory glowing off of their head, but you could see the difference in the believers and those who were caught up in the Hinduism and the Buddhism, that is that mixed worldview that's from Nirvana to all the craziness and the cyclical worldview. If you know anything about it, it's not linear, it's cyclical. That's why they believe in reincarnation. Everything's just going to come back around. And there's no sense of longing and long-term purpose. And you look around, and by and large, I mean, there's over a billion people there, and it's pretty dirty, and it's just, there's not a sense. I'm not talking about clean as the defining, it just... something was missing there. And what's missing in that worldview is hope. Now, I'd studied the philosophies of religion, and I'd studied the philosophies of Hinduism and the like, but when you walk in the midst of it, you see, this is what comes out of that mindset. When there's a purposelessness, I live that differently. What's the use? And many of us, if we're not careful, in this world, get sucked into the same thing. And you can tell a lot about someone's outlook, their long-term outlook, by their general disposition, short-term things. What happens at a restaurant when they get bad service? What happens when the field goal is missed or made or whatever it might be? What happens when their boss comes in or the doctor comes in and gives them bad news or whatever it would be? So the test question for us this morning, you have there on your outline sheet, something just to see what, if your short-term disposition matches your long-term promise of hope, am I pessimistic or optimistic? I know somebody, well, I just raised, you know, that's just the way I was raised. We just complain about everything. We'll stop. How do you see life? Is it hopeless? Is everything frustrating? Do you see the glass always as not just half empty, but broken and shattered on the ground and poured out everywhere? There's a sense of understanding the promise of God that we have within us that changes our outlook on the little things of life. It should. Hence, Paul says, open the eyes of your heart and you'll see these things. Secondly, if I'm going to live out my in-looking outlook, then I need to abide in His provision. Abide means live. It means rest there. And as we're seeking all the things of this world and the finances and the money and the stuff that we think we have to have, He tells us to rest, that we might know what are the riches of His glorious inheritance in the saints. let's understand that. He says that we have an inheritance as saints. What is the inheritance? What does that mean? Well, let's see. Paul said elsewhere that we are joint heirs with Jesus Christ. That is, God the Father has passed his inheritance onto Jesus the Son. But we are joint heirs, so everything that belongs to Jesus belongs to us. God the Father owns the cattle on a thousand hills. The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. Everything belongs to him. And he says in the same way, now I'm not telling you some sort of name it and claim it, health and wealth, lust and trust kind of thing, but the riches of this world are ours in Christ, and all of our provisions have been met. My God shall supply all your needs according to his riches in glory in Christ Jesus. The same terminology. And we have a benefactor. We are the beneficiaries of a rich Father who's met every one of our needs, and we don't have anything else to worry about. We only need to claim it. We only need to live in it. Remember back, some of you who've lived around here, we used to all go to Boaz all the time to the outlet centers. Remember that? Anybody go to Boaz? And back then, they had actually outlet centers. Now, they have all these outlet malls, but they just are malls. They don't sell anything. There, when you went to Boaz, you got like three-legged pants and one leg shorter than the other, irregular stuff. And that's why they sent them to the outlet stores. And you'd get some funny stuff. My kids grew up with irregular underwear, and I'm not sure if that's why they didn't turn out irregularly. But anyway, we would go up there, and we would also go to Scottsboro, which is just right up the road. And my wife's other brother, Daryl, lived in Scottsboro, and we would go up there, and there's a place there called the Unclaimed Baggage Store. Anybody ever been to the Unclaimed Baggage Store? It's not much there. Honestly, there's a bunch of unclaimed baggage. And my first question is, how does somebody forget to claim their baggage? Or how does it get lost so bad they never pick it up? And you realize that most of the stuff they had to sell there is somebody said, it doesn't matter, and they went on. I mean, most of it you wouldn't even want to touch, much less buy, from my experience in the few times that we went up there. But you understand that this was something that belonged to people, material resources, that for whatever reason it got lost, they forgot about it, it moved where they didn't think it was, and they left it alone. And we have been given material resources that is unclaimed baggage that we never take for ourselves, and we don't trust in his provision. And so we live our lives seeking and wanting and wishing that we had something else. I wish I had a new car, a new house, whatever. We've got to have the latest of this gadget or that. It is the American way. It's just not biblical. You ask a lot of people their favorite passage of Scripture, and they'll tell you the 23rd Psalm. The Lord is my shepherd, we say poetically. But then we forget altogether what that next phrase says or means. And therefore, I shall not want. Well, that's un-American. Of course I won't. I want something every day. And when I get it, I want the next one. And I always want. It's what defines us. We ask our kids, what do you want for your birthday? What do you want for Christmas? What do you want to be when you grow up? Everything's about wanting. The translation of that probably should be, I shall not want for anything, because the Lord, he's my shepherd. That's the picture, the viewpoint of a sheep. And the sheep looks at the shepherd and says, hey, this guy with a stick, he's in charge and he leads me where I need to go. Even if it's the still waters where my bony little sheep legs don't have to worry about being driven away downstream, I got plenty to drink. Or even if it's a grassy field, he makes me lie down in green pastures. That's not for a serene viewpoint of relaxation. That's a picture of a buffet for a sheep. Green pastures? This is a wonderful thing. In other words, if I just follow the guy with the stick, my shepherd, I don't have to worry about where my next meal's going to come from. I don't have to think about it. I don't have to plan about it. I don't have to stress about it. I don't have to want anything. My needs will be met. And yet, most of us are trained in it. Even as American Christians, that we still haven't found what we're looking for again. Or, to borrow from an older song from Mick, we just can't get no satisfaction. The Bible speaks much about covetousness, coveting, even one of the Ten Commandments, and about contentment, resting in, abiding in what God provides for us. So the test question here for this one is simply this. Am I satisfied with spiritual riches? Am I satisfied with God's provision? Is He enough? Is He enough? Thirdly, if I'm going to live out my in-looking outlook, then I need to appropriate His power. And we don't use that word appropriate a lot. I think about like the Senate Appropriations Committee or something. That's where they take the resources. Those are the people in charge of making use of the resources. And so when we appropriate something, we make use of the resources we have been given. And He said, I want you to know what is the immeasurable greatness of His power toward us who believe, according to the working of His great might that He worked in Christ when He raised Him from the dead and seated Him in His right hand in the heavenly places. And in fact, if you heard me reading it a while ago, from verse like 17 all the way to 21 is one big long run-on sentence. It's hard to read without taking a breath. But in these verses, 19 and 20 and down to verse 21, He uses a veritable thesaurus of terms that try to paint a picture of the incredible power accessible to us who believe. The immeasurable greatness, that's the word, let's say mega is the Greek word from which we would get mega something. And we understand that means more than you got, more than anything. It's mega amount. And the power, that's the word dunamis in the Greek from which we get dynamite. It is something that is explosive. According to the working, that's the word, the Greek word energia, from which we get energy and strength. And of His great might is another sense of that He is a mighty God, and all that He has and is accessible to us. Now, this is a fairly significant statement when you analyze it of what He's really saying. That all that is His, all the power that is God's, is toward us who believe and is accessible to us. And we need only open our spiritual eyes and look inside. That there is not just natural power. We understand the world of science and nature and the like. But that which is above natural, the supernatural power, is abiding within us, is living within us. And we need only make use of it. And He illustrates that most of all the things that God may have done, but according to the working of His great might that He worked in Christ when He raised Him from the dead and seated Him in His right hand. Now think for a moment. What He is essentially saying is, the great miracle of all time, when Jesus Christ, the Son of God, dead as a doornail, whatever that means, in a barred tomb, God energized Him, supernaturally empowered Him, endowed Him with the ability to overcome death and the grave, roll the stone away, and burst forth from that tomb in new life. And that same power that raised Jesus from the dead is in us. And yet we limp around, mope around, allow sin to take us. We struggle. This reminded me of a Jeremy Camp song from a few years ago that you probably heard. The same power that rose Jesus from the grave, the same power that commands the dead to wake, lies in us, lives in us, lives in us. The same power that moves mountains when He speaks, the same power that can calm a raging sea lives in us, lives in us. It does. He does. You just think biblically all the way through. The same power that saved Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego from that burning fire in the furnace, the same power that delivered Daniel from the lion's den, the same power that made the walls of Jericho go crumbling down, the same power that parted the Red Sea and the Jordan River, the same power that spit out Jonah from the belly of a great fish onto dry land, the same power that fed the 5,000, that turned the water into wine, that stilled the storm with just the simple words, peace, be still, the same power that cast out demons and healed the sick and the lame and the blind and the leper, that walked on water, that was raised from the dead, it lives in us. It is the same power that preached at Pentecost and led 3,000 souls to be saved, that empowered Peter and Paul and James and John, ordinary men, simple followers, laborers, to turn the first century world upside down. It is the same power that raised him from the dead and seated him at the right hand. It's the same power that allows us to be born again, to walk in newness of life, to be filled with the Spirit, to drink in the waters of life every day, to overcome the world and the darkest kingdom of Satan himself, for greater is he that is in us than he that is in the world. Now, this is more than theoretical stuff. And yet, often, we live our lives just getting by. How sad is that? We are very blessed. All the things that we would seek, we have found. And now we only need to seek them inside where we already found them and look in our own warehouse. Go to the unclaimed baggage and make the claim. And live our lives in the spiritual hope and riches and power that have been endowed to us through Christ. Paul's prayer is that I pray... that you would be given the spirit of wisdom and revelation so that you would know him better. And I pray that the eyes of your heart would be enlightened, open, so that you may know these things, and that's how you get there from here. The test question, very simply, is this: is my life characterized by the supernatural power of God? Is your life ordinary or extraordinary? Is it normal or above normal? Is the power of God evidenced in your life? Let me pray for us. Father, I pray this morning, not for something on the outside that we might obtain or receive or get. I pray, God, that you would open our eyes. Those of us who have found, those of us who know you, those of us who have received the gift of life, the regeneration of our spirits, that you are at work in us to sanctify us. May we live, Lord, not as paupers, but as those who are spiritually rich, not as the weak who can't do anything and always live under the circumstances, but as those who have been endowed by the power from on high, the same power that raised our Savior from the dead. Open our eyes so that we would see, Lord. And God, I pray for the seekers here this morning who've not yet found, that by the power of your Holy Spirit, you would draw their hearts to you, that they might know life and life eternal through Christ. And I pray that in his name. Amen. Stand up together and sing in response to God's word.